Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. After a couple of weeks of a couple other things, we coming back to the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse was a private discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples. It covers Matthew 24 and 25. And we've already spent several messages kind of introducing it more or less. We're going to look at verses 4 through 14 today, or we'll begin to look at that. But let me read all the way from verse 1 to regain the context, and we'll read down to verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through 14. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple building to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of the beginning and you are the Lord of the end. You know the beginning from the end, and you are the Lord who indeed works all things out according to your will and according to your purpose. And even as we see the world in rebellion, and even though we know how the end will be, we know that you are in control, that you are sovereignly over all things. We thank you that this is true. We thank you that even though man has turned from God and sought his own way and built his own tower of Babel, yet we know, Lord, that you are over all things. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust in it. We thank you that we can trust in you, and that we can rest in you, and that we have no reason to be troubled or anxious about the things of this world, because we know that all things are in your hands. We pray that you would enable us this morning as we study your word to trust you, to love you, and to walk in the truth, and indeed enable us to look up and continually be ready for your return, for the Lord Jesus will return, and we look forward to that day. May we indeed comfort one another with these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Olivet Discourse, of course, is named the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. And significantly, the Mount of Olives is, according to Zechariah chapter 14, the place where Jesus will return. Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. So he's giving this discourse on his return and the circumstances of his return at the very place where he will return. And so in this Olivet Discourse, we have fundamentally a description of the second coming of Christ. The events particularly that take place just before the return of Christ. It is called, and it's a common theme in the Bible, Old and New Testament, it's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is that time just before, or it begins just before Christ returns. It is called the day of God's vengeance in the Old Testament. It's called the day of his wrath. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. All of it referring to this time when God pours out His wrath upon the unbelieving world. It is called, oftentimes, the Great Tribulation. That's what's being described here from verses 4 to verse 28, just before His return. It's the Great Tribulation. He is answering the disciples' question regarding what will be the sign of your coming. And His answer is basically verses 4 through 28. Now we have observed, and I just, again, take note of the fact that He's also referring to, in a kind of a, this is typical in prophecy, in the foreground is AD 70 and the destruction of the temple by the Romans and the destruction of Jerusalem. But that is pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord, the ultimate day when God brings His wrath upon the world in the day of the Lord, just before He comes. So if you look for a minute at verse 33, when He says, "So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door," referring to His coming. He says, when you see all these things, I believe, refer all the way back to verse 4. In other words, this whole section, when you see all these things taking place, you know that Christ's coming is near. And in fact, He says, you know, this generation will not pass. In other words, the generation that sees all these things happening will not pass. Which suggests to me that these things are not signs that take place throughout the whole of Christian history. He's referring to things that happen right at the end. These are the signs of His coming. Verses 4 through 14, I take and I understand to be an overview of the whole period of what is called the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period, and if you ask where we get that 7-year period or 7-year time frame, it's from Daniel 9, and I'll explain that probably when we get down to verse 15 and the abomination of desolation. But basically, we understand that this time frame to be a 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, as it's called. It takes place fundamentally for this purpose, not only to pour out the wrath of God on the world, but also to call the Jewish people back to God. And the result will be that a Jewish remnant will be saved and will receive their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I want to emphasize the fact, and I pointed this out before, but I just remind you, I believe fundamentally in this Great Tribulation, I believe the church, the true church, the believing church, those who are born again, will be removed from the earth before this time begins. I gave you Revelation 3:10 before. I give you 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The Lord has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The context of that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the day of the Lord. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about the day of the Lord. The Lord has not appointed you, that is, born-again Christians. He has not appointed us to go through wrath. This is fundamentally a period of wrath, and I do not believe we will be here for it. I'll express that more thoroughly later, but just so you understand, I don't believe the church will be here for this. You say, who are the believers in this text? Because there are believers on the earth at this point. And I would say there are two main groups, which I'll explain more fully from Revelation eventually. The Jews who believe, most notably the 144,000 who are sealed at the beginning in Revelation 7, they will preach the gospel to the whole world, and there will be many, many Gentiles throughout the world who will believe and who will give their lives. Those are the believers that are here on the earth. But I'll explain that. I just want to kind of remind you of that. And you say, well, what is the application of all this to us? Well, let me just say right off the bat, that all of the principles that are given here are applicable to us. The call to not be troubled, to not be deceived, to endure, all of those things apply to us as believers. So there is clear application to all these principles to us. But I want to be clear that I do not believe we will be here when this actually happens. So I want to consider this morning, this text, particularly, again, verses 4 through 14, which describe this time period and which is answering the question in part, what are the signs of Christ's coming? So let me give you in this text seven signs. Seven signs of His coming. These signs fundamentally take place within the tribulation itself. Now, I probably won't get through all seven of them this morning, and that's okay. I'm not really planning on that. Let me begin, first of all, with verses 4 and 5. I'll give them to you as we go rather than to give you all at once. The first sign is this, verses 4 and 5. False Christ. False Christ. Jesus begins answering this question by saying, "See to it that no one misleads you or deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Now let me just point out that the reason I believe he brings up this truth first, or this warning first, is because the tribulation will begin with the revelation of who the true or the great Antichrist, capital A, is. There's a lot of speculation. The Bible speaks about there will be a great Antichrist, or he's called the man of sin. In Daniel, he's called the little horn. He will be a world leader, a great man. He will speak great things. He will exalt himself as though he were God. It says that in Daniel. It says that in Revelation 13. He will speak great things against God. He will bring the whole world under one political, economic, religious system. He's the Antichrist. The Bible speaks of this Antichrist a great deal. And of course, over the years, there have always been a great deal of speculation. Who is he? And the answer is, we don't know, so stop trying to guess. We don't. He will not be revealed until the beginning of the tribulation. We cannot know who it is. So don't listen to anybody who says, well, the Antichrist is, and they fill in the blank. There's no way you could possibly know. But Daniel 9, verse 27, teaches us that he's called the prince that will come in that passage, referring to what Daniel also calls the little horn, that great world leader. Okay, Daniel 9:27 tells us that that 70th week, that last week in God's plan for Israel, will begin with some kind of a peace that the Antichrist will negotiate, that will allow the Jews peace. It will begin with a peace. It will begin with a peace treaty. And at that point, those who know the Bible will know who the Antichrist is. Now, turn with me for just a minute to 2 Thessalonians 2, one of the main passages about the Antichrist. Apparently, in 2 Thessalonians, there were people telling the Thessalonian believers that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. We're not in the day of the Lord because the day of the Lord will not come until the Antichrist is revealed. That's one of the main descriptions of the day of the Lord. He says, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the great falling away, and the man of lawlessness, that's the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. In other words, he will be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation. Understand, he's not going to be the complete world ruler at the beginning, that happens in the middle, but his identity will be revealed at the beginning. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. By the way, this clearly associates him with Daniel's little horn in Daniel 7. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's what will happen in the middle of the tribulation. But he will be revealed as who he is at the beginning. And I believe he will negotiate a peace that will fundamentally be very short-lived, but it will be a peace that will bring that he will bring about at the beginning, at the very beginning of the tribulation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, which speaks of the same period of time that Matthew 23 is speaking of. Notice how the tribulation begins. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud or with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it and had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. It is generally agreed that this was a peaceful conquering. It wasn't war. It was actually a world peace. And the reason we say that is because the second seal is peace is taken away from the earth. In other words, war. So the tribulation, this time period, begins with a world peace. The world will finally come to a place where it seems like they have come to peace. They have reached a treaty, and I can't help but think that it will largely have to do, obviously, with the Middle East, because that's where the trouble always is, and it certainly is that case at the end of the age. This treaty will somehow ensure peace. Now, I do want to show you that it is a short-lived peace. Turn with me for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5 speaks of the coming day of the Lord. He says, verse 2, well, I'll start with verse 1. He says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them." Suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman in travail. So that peace will be shattered almost immediately, but it will begin with peace. The world is truly today looking for world peace, more than it has ever had in its history. And it will apparently seem to have reached that peace through the work of this one who is the Antichrist. But I want to observe the obvious truth of this text. It says, many will come in my name. Many will come in my name. You say, why does it say many? Well, a lot of people, when they come to this text, they say, well, you know, we've had false Christs throughout history. And there have been a few. I can't say there have been many. There have been some. The word here, many, implies a lot. And I believe that what will happen at the end is there will be a large number of people saying, "I am Christ." Now, I would suggest to you what he's referring to is not so much historical figures like the Antichrist coming along and saying, "I am Christ," and developing a following. Rather, and I'm borrowing this from Ray Youngen, but I believe it makes sense, he is suggesting that basically what's referred to here is people who actually come to a state, what is called today, Christ consciousness. If you are familiar with the New Age movement, to be in the state of Christ is not, Christ is not a person for them. Christ is a state of being. So that it's not unusual for New Agers, in fact, to say, "I am Christ." What they mean is they have reached Christ consciousness. They have reached this point through meditation and so forth. But I want to read for you a quote, or let me put it this way, some quotes that are given in this book by Ray Youngen. These are quotes from New Age writers. Okay, these are not Christian writers. This is quotes from New Age writers. This is one. I have four here. I'll just read them briefly. "Every man is an individual Christ. This is the teaching of the New Age. The experiences of contacting the Christ Self and the subsequent vibrational lifting are not to be reserved for a favored few. Every person in the world sooner or later will receive this lifting action. No one will be left out or left behind. Everyone will receive the benefit of this step in human evolution. Next quote, again, a New Age writer. Could it be that many Christians have been looking for the Christ in all the wrong places? Could it be that when Jesus said, "No man knows the hour of his return," it was because the return of the Christ comes now within us and is beyond space and time? Jesus may have been hinting at this when he told us that the kingdom of God is within you, not in some time, not in some place, but within. When we look within through meditation and the expansion of consciousness, we move beyond time and meet face to face with the Christ. The next quote, "The Christ is you. You are the one who is to come. Each of you, each and every one of you." And then lastly, "Christhood is not something to come at a point in the future when you are more evolved. Christhood is right now. I am the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God." Now, you may say that's strange, but there are millions of people that believe this. And they're increasing. And indeed, I suspect that this could be, in fact, the fulfillment of that prophecy. There will be many that will come and say, "I am Christ." And we'll deceive many. Now, the reason I think that's significant is because that is the very thing that will bring this peace that begins the tribulation. It will be what they call in the New Age a paradigm shift, a paradigm change. They will enter the age of Aquarius, the New Age, the age of peace. And it will come through the majority of people in the world coming to what they call Christ consciousness. Now again, you may think this is strange, but there are a large number of people that really do believe this. And by the way, many of them leaders. These are oftentimes the leaders in the world that believe these things. But I would go even further. When it says, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am Christ,'" and I would suggest to you that it includes something else, which is also related. I think it includes demonic beings. What do I mean? Well, I give you an example. There was one you may be familiar with, Helen Schuchman, who was a psychologist at Columbia University, who heard an inner voice that was telling her it was Christ, and she wrote down everything that that voice told her. It was published as A Course in Miracles. A Course in Miracles is supposedly from Jesus Christ. And there are a large number of people that really do believe that that is Jesus Christ. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. That was a spirit being coming in the name of Christ, saying, "I am Christ." And maybe a little closer to home, there's a book now that's very popular among evangelicals called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, which is fundamentally channeling Jesus. It's New Age. People actually begin thinking that the little voice they hear in their head is Jesus. It's not. This is the only place you hear Jesus, the Word of God. You do not hear Him as a voice in your head. When people start believing that they individually are receiving specific messages from Jesus day by day, as actually Sarah Young and many others are encouraging Christians to do, you open up the church to a whole realm of deception. That's almost incomprehensible. And again, I would argue that what's going to happen is these spirit guides are leading people into this deception and into this peace that will encompass the whole world. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am Christ.'" Don't be misled. There is only one Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures. There's only one place to hear Him, and it's through meditating and listening to His Word, not looking for some mystical experience, not waiting for some voice to tell you what it means, but simply reading and thinking upon and submitting to the Word of God. That is how you hear Christ. And when He comes, He will come in majesty, as it says in this text in Matthew 24, every eye will see. He will come like lightning from the east to the west. So many will come, many false Christs will come. That's the first sign. Let me give you the second sign. The second sign is in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7. There will be many wars. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The time of tribulation, the beginning of the tribulation, will begin right after this peace. The world will be plunged into war. Now, the world has always known war. There's no question about that. There will be something, I think, unique about the war that they will experience in that day. It will be war as we've never seen war. The wars will, again, Revelation 6, 3 and 4 speaks of this. It's under the red horse. Peace will be taken away from the earth. Many will be killed by the sword. Daniel 11, verses 36 to 45 speaks of the wars of Antichrist. Of course, later on in the book of Revelation, speaks of the Battle of Armageddon. It will be a time fundamentally of war, with casualties and armies of huge size and of massive destruction. Now, I kind of would liken it to, if you say, how is it going to be different than all the wars we've experienced? The world has been full of war. And if you read history, you know that it's just one war after the other. And truly, what we have experienced in America, where we have had no invasion since basically the War of 1812 and when Britain invaded us briefly, we're used to peace here. We're used to, basically a predictable day. That has not been the case for the vast majority of people through the history of the world. Wars have constantly been fought. But I would liken it to, if I can put it this way, when you go to the fireworks, and you see all the fireworks, you know when the end of the fireworks is near. I always do. It's when they come out with the really big fireworks, and they come really fast. And I don't know about you. I like those loud ones, the ones that are just bright flashes and really loud, and they shake the house. But I always know when the end of the fireworks is near because those come out in rapid succession. It's a finale. And I think that's what will happen during the time of the tribulation. There will be war unlike any war we have ever seen. The most cataclysmic war we've ever seen in the world, obviously, was World War II. And that was truly a worldwide conflict. But this will, I think, cause that to pale in comparison. What will happen is there will be a massive amount of conflict between nations. Third sign. In the second half of verse 7, it's natural disasters. It says, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. The majority text, I think, rightly, includes another one, pestilences. Those three things, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, will abound. They will be in different places. They'll be in many places, not just one or two, but in many places. And of course, we've all known that the world has known famines. Famines are caused oftentimes by war, not just by drought, but oftentimes by war. Famines obviously make it impossible for us to feed everybody, and there's a lack of food. Again, in America, in the land of plenty, we don't know what it's like really to have a famine, but many places in the world still today do know what it's like to have a famine. But it will be greatly increased. There will be pestilences. There will be diseases that will not be curable, that will overtake large populations. And, of course, there will be earthquakes, large earthquakes. Look at Revelation chapter 6. And again, noting the parallel nature of Revelation 6 with Matthew 24. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. So when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with and by the wild beasts of the earth. So it will be a time of dramatic natural disasters. And if you continue on over to verse 12, it says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" We have known over the centuries cataclysmic events and natural disasters. And I know the one that comes to my mind immediately because it's in my lifetime was in 2004 with the Indian Ocean tsunami. You remember that? That was almost cataclysmic in nature. Over 200,000 people, it's estimated 230,000, I think, died in that tsunami in 14 different countries. 100-foot waves came onto the shores of those nations and drowned thousands of people. That was almost apocalyptic. Even more dramatic, perhaps, was back in the Middle Ages in the 14th century when the bubonic plague went through Europe and claimed at least, there are different estimates, a third of the population of Europe. That you can't imagine. Whole cities were wiped out. It completely changed Europe as it went from country to country, from place to place. One third of Europe destroyed. I think that was probably the closest thing the world has seen to apocalyptic type natural disasters. What will happen in the tribulation will be all of these things will come together at once. Massive war, massive earthquakes, massive famine, massive pestilence. The numbers killed will not be in the thousands or the hundreds of thousands. It will be, at the very least, in the millions and hundreds of millions. It will be overwhelming. It will not simply be another bad day. It will not simply be another disaster. It will be worldwide, and it will be overwhelming. In fact, I argue that the world clearly will understand that the day of the Lord's wrath has come. That's what it says there in Revelation chapter 6 in the passage we just read. They will say, "The day of the Lord's wrath has come." They will know that this is the end of the age. As you go to the book of Revelation, and I won't read them, but if you look actually at the book of Revelation, you will find that there are not only wars and natural disasters. Those are just the birth pangs, as it says here in Matthew 24. That's just the beginning. It's going to get much worse. And what you actually have as you read for particularly Revelation 8 and 9 and you go on through, there are going to be very many supernatural disasters. There will be unusual things, including demonic affliction. it will be so bad that people will want to die and won't be able to. They won't be able to commit suicide. They won't be able to kill themselves. That's what it says in chapter 9 of Revelation. This will be a time of dramatic, dramatic events. Now, I would argue that the things I've mentioned, these first three, fundamentally are at the beginning of the tribulation. You'll notice it says in verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. It says in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. From verses 9 through 14, I believe we could say that this probably is referring, I'm not going to, won't be dogmatic about this, I think it is fundamentally referring to the second half of the tribulation, when the great persecution of God's people will take place, both according to Daniel, according to Matthew, according to the book of Revelation. And we'll look at those next week. But I want to stop and I want to say a few words before we have communion, and this will be kind of the conclusion to my message. I want to take a few minutes, though, and I want to speak for a moment about the wrath of God generally, because I think it's an important subject. And as we look on these things and we see what God says He will do to the earth, He will pour out His wrath on the earth. He will punish the wicked. This is not a popular subject. It's not something that people like to talk about. It's not something they like to read about. You don't find many books on the subject. But it is an amazingly central theme in the Bible. In fact, I would say there are as many passages clearly explaining the wrath of God as there are about the salvation of God. To reject Christ is to ensure the wrath of God on you. Now, as Christians, we don't glory in God destroying the wicked. We don't. God Himself says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We don't say this to people in a gloating way as if we're thankful that God's going to kill them. That's not at all the spirit of the Christian. Because the truth is that if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be there. We don't deserve God's grace. Come tonight, Romans chapter 9. We don't deserve God's grace any more than anyone else. And indeed, why God had mercy on me and on you, I do not know. But I will say this, that as we speak about the wrath of God, although we do it firmly and with authority on the basis of the Word of God, we really ought to do it through tears. Like Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 9, when he said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for my people. We don't preach the wrath of God in pride or arrogance or indifference, but listen, we must preach it. You say, why? Because it's the means by which people are saved. Let me explain. I often hear people say something like, you know, what would really do Americans good is some persecution. I've heard that often. I don't wish for persecution. I don't ask for persecution. But I would suggest to you the reason we're not persecuted is not because of a lack of antagonism to the gospel. It's because we refuse to preach it. We preach a very positive gospel. We make people feel good. And we kind of try to woo them in without strong statements because we don't want to offend them. But I would argue that gospel doesn't save. Let me give you an example. When you read Pilgrim's Progress and Christian flees to Christ, why does he flee? I'll tell you why. Because he fears the wrath of God. because he opened up the book and realized he was condemned. He had an awesome burden. It was his sin. It was his filthiness. It was who he was. And he was under the wrath of God. He knew he was under the wrath of God. He knew that he was in the city of destruction, that fire and brimstone would come and destroy this city. And he had to flee. And he went home and he's burdened. And his family thinks he's nuts. His neighbors think he's strange. And they all try to convince him that you're an idiot. But there's one thing that looms over him continually. He can't get away from. He's under the wrath of God. And he comes to evangelist. And evangelist says, see that gate over there? That shining light way over there? The wicked gate, which is Christ, which is the way of salvation. See that gate? Well, run to it and flee to it until you get there. So he flees. And they all try to persuade him to not go because he's a nut. And when he goes, he gets caught in the slough of despond. The slough of despond is the natural place where people who are conviction find themselves. I've been there. Where you feel so utterly wicked and unredeemable, there's no way you could be saved. You're beyond salvation. And you're depressed and you're discouraged because you feel overwhelmed. That's very natural to conviction. He finally gets out of the slough of despond. And you remember Pliable, he gets out and goes back home. That usually sends a lot of people back home. Then he's walking along. He's still burdened with this burden of his sin and the wrath of God. And along comes Worldly Wiseman. Worldly Wiseman says, you waste too much time here. You're burdened with something you don't need to be burdened with. What you need to do is you need to go visit Mr. Legality and his son, Mr. Civility. They'll take the burden off you. In other words, if you're just a good person and you go through life and you're civil to everyone and you're nice and you do nice things and you give to charities and you're friendly and you try to be a good person and you don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, then you'll get rid of your burden. You remember the story. He was overwhelmed by Mount Sinai. He went fleeing and an evangelist met him again and said, why did you do that? Flee to Christ. There is only one way to be rid of the burden of sin and the reality of the wrath of God. There's only one place, and that is in Christ. There is only one way to Christ. It's through repentance of your sin, repentance of your self-righteousness, repentance of all you want and desire in life, and to trust in Christ alone. And to follow him alone. But listen, people will not go there if they don't feel the wrath of God. They won't. They will not flee because they do not fear. You see, the world is convinced, and the church increasingly, that God is merely a God of love. And what they mean by that is this. He doesn't have wrath. So when you remind people, no matter how humbly you do it, when you remind people that they are under the wrath of God, you will not be appreciated. The gospel that saves is an offensive gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that we're arrogant. It doesn't mean that we're unkind or ungracious. We must speak the truth. See, obeying the gospel is really not an option. It's God's command. And we must treat it that way when we preach it. Don't expect people to come up and say, wow, what a nice guy. Expect them to say, because they will, he's arrogant. He's unfeeling. He's unloving. He's narrow. And they'll say things like, well, I would never serve a God like that. Now, I say all that to say this. It's important for us to have a true, biblical understanding of the wrath of God, which, by the way, was expressed perhaps most truly at the cross. Which is, by the way, the reason the cross itself is an offense to the world. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to avoid the wrath of God. Not only the day of wrath that's coming on the earth, but the eternal wrath in hell. There's only one way to avoid the wrath of God. It is through the refuge that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in the hymn, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. The context of that verse in Nahum 1:7 is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is against you. And unless you are in Christ, you will experience it in full. Now, in Christ, we have peace with God and praise the Lord. But let us walk in the fear of the Lord from day to day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have so clearly revealed yourself in the Word of God. Truly, we confess that we are prone to misunderstand, we are prone to be ignorant, we are prone to gravitate towards the things that we like and move away from the things that we don't like. We confess that. Lord, enable us to humble ourselves before the truth, all of it. Enable us to preach it faithfully, humbly, clearly. Lord, let us flee to Christ. For there is no other refuge, there's no other help. There is no other way to have peace with God. I pray, Lord, that everyone here truly would call upon you and walk in the truth. Father, let us look forward to the day when you shall deliver us from this world. May our eyes be fastened upon Christ, and may we truly seek your near return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.